Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. We have reached chapter 3 of 1 John in the circumcision epistles. Let's reread two verses in chapter 1 first, though, so that we don't get carried away in this chapter with hyperliteralism. Remember back in chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, we highlighted these verses at the time because chapter 3 was coming eventually. So John wrote, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then in verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us, because God says that all have sinned." And so it's just the tragic reality that if you deny that you have sinned, or if you say you have no sin, then you're not telling the truth. So remembering this sad reality will come in handy in the first few verses of chapter 3, so that we don't get out of control with our interpretation and end up being very unhappy legalists. So now in chapter 3, the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Wow. God loves us so much. First he made us, and then when we turned against him, he didn't give up on us, but he sent his son to sacrifice his life so that he could redeem us, so that we could become again children of God. What an honor and a blessing to be loved by the Father in that way. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." So if we're children of God and the world rejects God, then we can expect that the world will reject us, and there will be persecution. It's not that we want persecution, but it's an occupational hazard. If we live righteously in Christ Jesus, we shall suffer persecution. Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So we have been redeemed, but we still have the flesh. And when we go to be with the Lord, our flesh will fall off of us, so to speak. And so then we will have glorified bodies. Of course, John is writing to Israel, to the Jews who are saved following Christ under the covenant of circumcision and the Mosaic law in Israel's kingdom. But this is true of us also, that we will have glorified bodies and we will be glorified in Christ. And that will be so wonderful. It'll be so wonderful that it's hard for us to comprehend how great it will be. Verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So that as I believe in Christ and I trust in Christ, what happens to me? Well, then I become more Christ-like. If I submit to the teachings of, let's say, the Church of Satan in America, then what's going to happen to me? I'm going to become more like a child of hell. But if I submit to Christ, then I become more Christ-like. Verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, John very possibly is writing this to his converts, to those who are part of Israel, part of the 12 tribes who are followers of the Messiah, as a contrast to what Paul writes. Because Paul writes to the body of Christ. And for us, we are not under the law. Whereas in Israel, they are under the law. So he would want to stress to them that lawlessness is sin. Now, for us in the body, we are no longer under the law, but we can still sin, and tragically we do. But we are not under the law. So that is a significant distinction, and it affects how we are motivated to live a righteous life. For those in the body, putting Christians today under the law harms them, because that is not what God has made us for. Verse 5, and this next verse is about God the Son, Jesus Christ, and I'll be asking you if what it says about sin in him, about whether it is literal or figurative. Verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So is that literal or a figure of speech? In him there is no sin. Of course, that's literal. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us so. That is, the story of the Bible teaches us that Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God who came down to earth, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, was crucified on the cross as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. So the story of the Bible shows us that Jesus never sinned, and the Bible explicitly teaches that, as in this verse. Now, the following verses. 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, is this literal or a figure of speech, that whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him? This is a figure of speech. It is hyperbole in order to draw a contrast with unbelievers, because for unbelievers who have never known Christ, their sin is their characteristic trait. That is actually who they are. They are sinners. Now, they might accidentally do something righteous, maybe not accidentally, but overall, in the totality of their being, they are in rebellion against God, so they are sinners. We sin, but we are not sinners. The Bible characterizes us as the righteous, as believers, as the faithful. That doesn't mean that we're sinless, but we are characterized by our trust in Christ. Now, those who love God, whether today or in the tribulation, and remember then we'd be talking about two different dispensational groups, we in both groups are not characterized by sin. For us today, because we are in Christ and identified with him, that's why we're not characterized by sin. For those in the tribulation, it is both because they trust in Christ and because they are living by the law and they must endure to the end to be saved. If they commit high-handed sin, presumptuous sin, they will lose their salvation and they will no longer be redeemed. And so this concept here is true as a figure of speech, both for us in the body and for those in Israel. And let me say that again, because it's very important, and the significance of this will continue through more verses. While it is different for us today, for those Jews and their converts who follow Jesus as John's disciples or Peter's disciples and James' followers, for them, whether they lived in the first century or yet at a future date during the Great Tribulation, for them, they will have to endure till the end, so that while they may sin, yes, that's tragic but true, sin will not characterize their lives, for if it does, if they commit presumptuous sin, for example, if they say, I don't care what God says in the law, I could murder, steal, commit perjury because I'm going to be forgiven, then God says you will not be forgiven. And there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin. And as we read for Israel explicitly, like in Ezekiel, their righteousness will no longer be remembered and they will die in their sin. That is, unless they repent. Whereas for us in the body, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, so that even if a Christian today turns from Christ, he will be denied the rewards that can come from serving the Lord, but God, Christ, cannot deny himself. And I am in Christ, and he is in me. So Paul writes, in this context of what happens when a believer sins, God cannot deny himself. So therefore, we are secure in that nothing, neither in heaven or on earth, can separate us from the love of Christ. So that's the distinction between living under grace and living under the covenant of circumcision and the law. Now, some Christians who disagree with dispensational teaching, they will warn people and say, if you don't live by the law, you will not be motivated to live a holy life. That's what they say. And I suggest to them that they read the Old Testament and the Gospels and Acts chapters 1 through 8, and then tell me whether or not the law was a more effective motivation for holiness. And I think what they will see is that overwhelmingly, those who were under the law did not serve God. That's what they will see, because there is this extraordinary difficulty that God is trying to work with human beings who are in the flesh. And that is not easy. So after showing the world the weakness of the law for believers, he's now turned to the body, where we are no longer under the law, but we live by the gospel of grace. But back to our verse, it is hyper-literal. It is woodenly literal, in a bad way, to say that, to conclude that if anyone sins, therefore that means literally, he is not nor ever has been a believer. Remember the verses we started out with today. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So sadly, but truly, sin is a part of the Christian's life. That does not mean that we cannot overcome any particular temptation. We can simply by trusting in Christ. And there's no temptation that is so great that God has not provided a way of escape, that we could not give in to it. But we do. Tragically, we do give in to temptation. So John is not contradicting himself just two short chapters later. Of course, if we got a room full of lawyers and we asked them to analyze this, they would come to a different conclusion than the one I come to. For in lawyer talk, there is no grace, no mercy, no common sense, no liberty. In the Eastern mind, which is a mindset of the prophets and the apostles, and even God himself when he is speaking in Scripture, unlike our very rigid mathematical, scientific, and legalistic Western mind. In the Eastern mind, which is a mindset that you can adopt without hesitation when you are speaking the truth in love to those who know the truth. You can speak like that when you're speaking the truth to those who know the truth. Then you don't have to guard every word. John doesn't have to guard every word, every syllable, as though he's being grilled on the witness stand by a corrupt defense attorney who's trying to twist the truth into a lie and establish a lie as the truth. John's not worried about that. He's not thinking that his words are going to be taken and used against him, but his words are sent to those who love the Lord. And so they're going to be on the same page that he's on, and they're going to be eager to understand his point, even when he uses figures of speech. So on the one hand, we can acknowledge with John that, yes, believers sin. And on the other hand, we can point out that sin is so egregious, it is as though he who sins must never have seen him nor known him. But someone might ask, well, how can anybody ever figure this out? Do you look up the definition of the words here in the original language? Do we get a Greek lexicon? Check the meaning of the words. Check to see if the nouns are nominative or genitive, or are these datives or accusatives? Does it all depend on whether John is using the subjunctive mood or the indicative, or is there a past participle hiding in there somewhere? No. Our understanding doesn't depend usually on these particulars. Now, I don't mean at all to diminish the importance of studying language and the parts of speech, and especially Greek and Hebrew, because the Bible is written in those languages, and the Lord spoke them, and Aramaic. That's all extremely valuable. And linguists who do their due diligence give us reasonably good Bible translations. And then those of us who are not linguists, who have not been employed to translate the Bible into English or some other language, we could also study Greek or Hebrew or both, and then we can add to that effort by checking their translation and confirming or questioning, why did they translate this phrase in this way? But when it comes down to it, ultimately, it's the story, the greater context of the nature of God and the nature of mankind, and then the story of the Bible that helps us correctly interpret. And in the story of the Bible, it's not possible for a reasonable person to confuse the matter of whether or not believers sin. Now, there are some Christians who teach that believers don't sin, or at least believers who receive a second work of grace do not sin. And they will take verses, a few handpicked verses like this, and parade them and say, this is how we know that we don't sin. Now, in order to do that, they, for the most part, have to ignore, close their eyes tightly to the story of the Bible that's covered during the period of the epistles. Because the believers were a mess. The churches were experiencing immorality, a lack of faith, division. So the sad reality is that we do sin, and if the followers of Christ did not sin, then much of what is written in the epistles would never have been written. Because the apostles are writing to believers, and much of what they write is telling the church leaders and the members of the church what to do regarding sin in the church and in their lives. And so we interpret based on the overriding truths of Scripture as revealed in the plot. That is, the plot, the storyline of the Bible. And then we're on safe ground. That's the safest ground we could stand on when trying to interpret the details, is what is the overall story, and then how does this passage fit into that story? And notice the first part of verse 6, which we've skimmed over so far. Whoever abides in him does not sin. That is, when you are abiding, when you are trusting in Jesus, at that moment, you are not sinning. However, it is not correct to expand the time frame of this concept and say that anyone who ever sins has never abided in him. That's too extreme an interpretation. It would be false, and it would be woodenly literal, an exaggeration of John's intention. And we'll keep this in mind then as we continue to see John's statements in the context in which he himself puts them, by the way that he opened his epistle, within the reality of the life of the believer. Here we are in reality as believers who sin, and we don't deny our sin, but still we should recognize how egregious it is and how it is incompatible with trusting in Christ. It's incompatible with abiding in him. It's incompatible with knowing him. Because at the moment of sin, it's turning away from Christ at that moment. So let's continue now in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And in the Bible, it's so neat. I love the idiom, the expression, where God refers to the children of Israel. It's just so neat. We don't do that, right? Today, Obama doesn't say to America, my little children. I'm glad he doesn't. But we don't do that. I mean, it'd be creepy, right? But God does that because he sees us like sheep who've gone astray, and even adults are like children. And so John now is older. He was the youngest of the 12. Now he's much older, and he writes to those who were his converts or Peter's converts, and he calls them little children, and he doesn't want them to be deceived. And he says, if you practice righteousness, then you are being as he is righteous. Now, this is not a legalistic statement that you can keep the law to be righteous. That's not true. Jesus was righteous, and even for Israel and those who were living by the law, who were supposed to be under the law, still they would never be saved by their own righteousness, but by Christ's righteousness. To the extent that we live a righteous life, it is to that extent that we have submitted ourselves to God. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. Now, no believer wants to be of the devil. Some unbelievers brag that they like to be of the devil. And I heard on Peter Boyle's radio show this past week, it was Halloween, and every Halloween he spends a few days talking about life after death, and he likes the Wiccans to come on, or people believe in reincarnation, or whatever, anything goes. There was a woman who came on and said, well, there are people who follow the devil and learn from him, because you have to recognize that there's a source for good and a source for evil. There has to be both, and so there has to be a devil, and without the devil, we wouldn't know what is good. And so you have to learn from the devil to understand good and evil. And that sounds like it comes right from the serpent's mouth. But he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So those Christians who think that the devil was created eons before Adam and Eve. That's not true. He sinned very quickly. He sinned just shortly after he was created. We read that this morning when we prayed. We laid hands on our two new elders, Daryl Berkey and Jason Troyer, and we read from Paul's writings in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he said, now, don't make a novice, somebody who's a brand new Christian, don't make a novice a leader of the church, lest he fall like the devil did. And that's an indication that the devil sinned quickly, not after eons, but he was young, so to speak, when he sinned. And here we find out that the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So his life cannot be a life characterized by Satan because he is born again. And remember, this circumcision epistle is written to the Jewish followers of Christ who are under the law, and so they must endure until the end. And so this warning is much more literally applicable in the tribulation, when if you do not endure to the end, you will be cut off. And as Jesus said, any branch in me that does not bear fruit will be cut off and cast into the fire. That's very different from today. Today, we are encouraged that God has already forgiven us of all our sin, and that we are forgiven in Christ for all of our sin. And so there is no wrath, Paul writes, because it is the law that brings about wrath, and we are not under the law, as Israel was and will be. Today, we take a passage like this and we apply it by way of the benefit of the doubt that we've already talked about. So if someone claims to be a Christian but lives like the devil, we assume then that he or she is not saved, and we preach the gospel to them. And if we see the evidence of their previous faith as we're interacting with them, then we change our approach and we minister grace to them and edify them. But if we do not see evidence that they had ever trusted Christ, then we minister law to them, law and condemnation, because then by the law they can come to Christ for forgiveness. So law to the proud, grace to the humble. Law to the unbeliever, grace to the Christian.